Lord, that you, while we were yet sinners, Lord, you died for us. We didn't do anything to merit it, Lord. It's all by grace. It's all your grace, Lord, and we praise you for that this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that even when some of us have wandered away, you have brought us back. We thank you that you leave the 99 sheep and you go after the one that's lost. And so we are in the presence, in your presence this morning to open your word. Lord, I pray that these words would be your words and not mine, and that they would touch each one of us as you see fit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began this road to Emmaus, and we found these two disciples who had left Jerusalem. They had left Jerusalem on the evening, late afternoon, of the same day that Jesus had risen from the grave. Evidently they lived in Emmaus, or one of them did, because they had a house to go into there. But they left what was the most joyous thing of the day. The greatest thing of the day, the greatest thing of all eternity, that Jesus rose from the dead. And he lives forevermore. And so the first revelation that we spoke about was the fact that they were in this emotional state. Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and he says, because you're sad. What are you sad about? He recognized that something was going on emotionally in these two. And we said that the first revelation we had, that in our trials, in our emotional state, when we're going through these things that sometimes just weigh so heavy on our hearts, we can actually ignore the fact or not remember the fact that Jesus is ever present with us by his Spirit and by his word. And so we saw in Psalm 139:7-12 that David wrote there was nowhere that he could escape from God's presence. If he ascended into hell, into heaven and ascended into hell, the Lord would be there. And so that kind of really says it all, doesn't it? There's nowhere. Heaven and hell are about as far apart as you can get. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? If you're bound for heaven anyway. Amen. The second revelation we saw, and if you have your Bibles open there to Luke 24, let's look at verse 18. One of the disciples whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And I told you 2 weeks ago that Jesus didn't come back at them with a rebuke. He just says, "What things?" Isn't that wonderful? Jesus knew everything that had happened that day, but yet he says to them, "What things?" But sometimes our emotional state, and that's revelation number 2, can even have us treat him as though he were a stranger to us. And I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling. Because he's my friend, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my King. And he tells me that he's always with me, as Joe prayed, he's with us always to the end of the age. But sometimes when we're in that emotional state, we can treat him as a stranger or think of him as a stranger. Revelation number 3, that our emotional state can lead us into unbelief. And so Jesus listened to these guys. He listened to them with all of the things that they thought about, you know, that in fact, they didn't even really know who he was, that he was a man. He was a prophet. He had done mighty deeds and mighty works. And then he addresses them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." And so we need to know that unbelief can come in when we're in those trials and those situations. And brothers and sisters, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in all circumstances in your life. He knows about them. He knows what you're going through. And he's going to give you the strength, he's going to give you the grace and the mercy that you need to experience through that. Revelation number 4, which is, I think, where we really concentrated. This is all in there in your outline, but I just want to speak of it again. Jesus pretended that he was going to go on further, right? And The disciples then said, "Oh, it's late. Come and stay with us. Abide with us." And here's the thing. And I don't know if I said this 2 weeks ago. Jesus never forces himself on us. There's nothing more precious to him than when we invite him in. We talked about that in our morning and our quiet time. Before we go out into the world, he wants us to invite him in. But you're not going to get up and go make that cup of coffee in your breakfast and have him say, "Hey, what about me?" He's not going to do that. Well, he has done it. If God can speak to you in that sense, too, he can say, "What are you doing? You're forgetting the most necessary thing." But normally, if we're up and we're rushing about, we're getting ready to go to work, he doesn't force us to come and sit with him. He wants us to invite him in. And that's what the two men did. They invited him in. And then that beautiful moment, there's three parts to Revelation 4. Jesus sits at the table with them. When you have that quiet time in the morning, just think about that. He's coming and he's sitting with you. You have his word open before you. His Holy Spirit is revealing that word to you. And there's that intimacy that comes when Jesus sits at the table with you. And then the second thing that happened is he broke the bread. And at that moment, I know when it doesn't say it there, but I know they saw the holes in his hands as he broke the bread. And so you remember your salvation. The most important thing I believe when you get up in the morning and when you sit with him is with a thankful heart that he has redeemed you. Remember where you were. Some of us were in terrible places, weren't we? Some of us were so far away. And yet he saved us. His body was broken for us. And then the third revelation was he handed the bread to them. And so he supplies our spiritual needs, our physical needs. He does that. So that was Revelation number 4, and that was on 2 weeks ago. Then this past Sunday, don't get worried, I have a short message. We talked about Jesus vanishing from their sight, because at the moment he gave them the bread, he vanished from their sight. They got all excited about it. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? The answer, number one answer, was he vanished from their sight because he was revealing to them his risen, glorified life. Up to this moment, the 3 years, these two had walked with him for 3 years, we don't know that, but they had seen Jesus open doors. They had seen him walk and do the thing, normal things that a human being would do. And yet now he vanishes from their sight. You know, when he comes into the room, later on, back in Jerusalem, they think they're seeing a ghost. These guys never thought they were seeing a ghost. Do you get it? He's fully recognizable. But at this moment, why does he vanish from their sight? It's to really show that he is the risen, glorious, glorified Lord. Second answer, by his vanishing from them, something happened. They had an urgent need. You see, when the glorified Lord has been manifested to you, and I pray that he would be manifested to you every day of your life, there's an urgency that comes to go tell others. And so these guys who had walked 7 miles, and now they turn around that very same hour and they rush back to Jerusalem, and they're going to tell the other disciples, the 11 and the others in the upper room who are hiding there for fear of the Jews, that Jesus has risen indeed, verse 34, I believe, and that he has appeared to Simon. And the third answer, after vanishing from their sight, Jesus appears at the moment these two guys are in the room and they're telling the disciples, and we know by what happens when Jesus comes, they're still not believing this. And so they're telling them, you know, Jesus has risen from the dead, Simon has seen him. And as they're speaking, Jesus appears in the midst. He doesn't come in through the door. The door is shut. In the Greek, it says it's locked. He appears in their midst. And that's the beauty of when you have an urgency to go and to speak the truth of God to others, Jesus will be there. He will confirm that word not only in your heart, but hopefully in the heart of those who are listening. So that's the last two Sundays. And let's leap into today. And we have in this passage, we're going to start at the end and then go back. I said to you last Sunday there was a fourth reason that Jesus vanishes from their sight. And it's probably the most important reason of all. It's the reason that you and I are sitting here listening to his word, that we were standing here worshiping him. And let's look at what happens, beginning at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Verse 52 and 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Remember these fellows? Now this is 40 days later, by the way. We can't see that there's time between, probably between verses 46 and, or 47, somewhere in there. 40 days later, Jesus takes them to a mountain and he ascends into heaven. And remember, these are the guys that were huddled in that room for fear of the Jews. Now look what they're doing. They're praising God. They're worshiping him. They go back to Jerusalem. They don't go to the upper room. You know where they go? They go to the temple, a very public place. Who's in the temple? The religious leaders that crucified the Lord, right? But they're in the temple and they're continually worshiping God and giving glory to him. Matthew 28 fills that in for us, 18 through 20. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Jesus spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to emphasize the word all and always there. All authority has been given. Observe all things that I've commanded to you. Lo, I'm with you always. There's not a moment that he won't be with these 11 men and Matthias, who will be added to them as they become foundational in establishing the church of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us a little bit about their ministry, that they would not only be preaching the gospel, but they would be casting out demons. They would be healing the sick. They will be speaking with new languages. And I want you to turn to Acts 2, verses 4 through 11. And by the way, as we turn there, the Lord is leading me to teach us through Acts in the coming months. I believe that in many ways, the church has gotten away from what God designed it to be and how he wants it to be. And I believe the book of Acts is probably the greatest thing that we can look at to see how the church is to move forward. But I want us to look at Acts, this thing about the languages. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. The Holy Spirit has come down, and verse 4 says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," the sound of the Holy Spirit, the wind of the Holy Spirit coming, "the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.'" What an amazing moment. I remember years ago the first time, I'm bilingual in Spanish, but I really wanted to go to another country and speak. We would go through to France or to Germany, and I just wanted to say, Lord, give me French, but it didn't happen. I would speak Spanish with a French accent, and my family would be embarrassed. I would speak English with a German accent in Germany, and my family would be embarrassed. This is no embarrassment here, folks. This is the real thing. They were preaching the gospel in all these different languages. This Holy Spirit had given them the power to do that. Wow. So that's the answer to that question. Why did he vanish from their sight? It was because when he went, even before the Holy Spirit came, they knew who he was. They were praising him. They were giving glory to him. Jesus had told them to go and to wait in that upper room for the Holy Spirit, and they would be endued with power from on high. And so we have the birth of the church. And Peter preaches that day, and 3,000 come to the Lord. That's why the Lord, answer four, is he vanished just from their sight. Okay, let's go back now and let's re-enter the upper room where the 11 were huddled in fear. He showed them his hands and his feet and the holes in his hands and his feet. And he says a spirit does not have flesh and bone. And even then, they said that they didn't really believe. They got excited, but they didn't believe. And so Jesus says, do you have any food? And he ate food in their presence. And then he does a wonderful thing. He takes them, as he did to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, he takes them back to Scripture. But there's an addition here. When they rode to Emmaus, it says that he spoke to them from Moses through the prophets. Look what it says here in verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And so we have the Psalms. And I said, oh, Lord, where do I go? There are many references. And I don't often hear that from the Lord, but he says 22 and 2. Chapter 22 and chapter 2. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to chapter 22. And I'm just going to read the verses. If your Bible is like mine, you either have a star or some indication and by the verse that this is about a prophetic word about Jesus. And I don't know, we don't know, but what Psalms that Jesus spoke to them, but he said he spoke about himself from Moses to the prophets and the Psalms. Chapter 22 of Psalms, verse 7. These are all in your outline there, I believe. It says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? That happened at the cross, didn't it? David wrote these things. I'm sure he had no idea the full meaning of them. David knew that the Lord was his shepherd, and he had made him king. The Lord had made him king. He knew that from the house of David the Savior would come. But these are prophetic words spoken about Jesus, and actually they're the words of Jesus. Look there to verse I missed verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Jesus' words on the cross. Verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I believe that Jesus took them to this back. We didn't, I don't think the Psalms were marked as we have them marked, but certainly these were the words of Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, and we're going to, for the remainder of the time that we have, we're going to camp out here. Psalm chapter 2. And let's just take this in sections and read that. We'll read the first three verses. Why, everybody there, Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Wow. We miss something here in the translation when it says Lord, because the word in the Hebrew is Jehovah, Yahweh. The anointed is Christ the Messiah. John 1:41. Keep your finger there and just turn to John 1:41. This is where Andrew has gone, and he's found his brother, Simon, and he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And that same word, it says right there in my Bible, the anointed one. So this is the kings of the world, the rulers of the people, take counsel together against God and against his son, Jesus Christ. And so we have that prophetic word again, what would take place when Jesus was before the council. But I want us to understand that this goes even deeper because it applies to the times that we're living in. How many of you are aware that there's a lot going on in the world? The Middle East is a boiling pot, isn't it? And things are going on there where a council has been taken. Nations are raging. See, we forget who they're raging against. They are persecuting, they're killing Christians, but who are they really persecuting? Jesus said many times, it's not me. I mean, it's not you, it's me that they're blaspheming or they're coming against. And so this is a prophetic word that remains so strong even in our day, because they are coming against God, the true God, and they're coming against Jesus, his son. But I want us to just for a moment, it's so easy to look at the Middle East because it's in the news, it's before us. If you turn on the television for news, there's something every day that's happening. But there's something that's more close to us, it's closer to us, it's our own environment. And I want you to understand that when it talks about nations raging and the people plot a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. This is going on in our own country, folks, at so many levels. It's going on in our media. It's amazing to me that some believer does something wonderful. It's not even in the news. The name of Jesus is not appreciated in the news. It's not mentioned in the news. Our schools. It's been years now since the Ten Commandments were removed, since prayer was no longer allowed in the schools. And so we have to understand, though, that is not against us. It's against God the Father and Jesus the Son. Now hold on to that thought as we go through. Let me just give you these words here, bonds and cords, because it's important for us to understand. The bonds is mosara in Hebrew. It means bonds, chains, a fetter. It refers to the restraints that the Lord puts upon people because of their sin and rebellion. And so that's what's happening here. And so they feel those restraints. Now, do we understand what that means? We don't like to be restrained. So let's have those removed from us. We call it freedom sometimes, and we enter into captivity, don't we? And so he's saying that they're saying, let us break this mosara. Let's break these restraints that are being put upon us, and let's cast their cords away from us. Jeremiah 5:5, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the Lord about this sort of matter in his day, and he said, I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Praise God for Jeremiah that he was willing to go and speak to them. The word cords is used to bind a prisoner, but here in Psalm 2:3, it has the meaning that is perhaps best described in Hosea 11:4. The Lord is speaking through this his prophet, and he says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bonds of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And I love this last word. He says, I stooped, and I fed them. You see, when you're a sinner and you're out there in rebellion, you don't recognize how precious those bonds and those cords are. And what this psalm is saying is these people, they took counsel together. What did they do? What did the Sanhedrin do? What did the Pharisees do? They crucified him. They didn't want his bonds. They didn't want his cords. They didn't want his protection. They didn't want his truth. They did not want his grace. They did not want his love. And they crucified him. John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own, and what? His own received him not. We need to come to grips with the truth that's laid out here. Whenever, and I've said this, but I want to say it more clearly, whenever adversity comes, it is not against you and me, but it is against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's good news, folks, because I want us to continue now and read back. Oh, no, we're staying here, I'm sorry. Let's read the second part here. So we've done the first part here is adversity. I need the outline. Do I have it? Yes, I do. I'll keep us on track here. Yeah. Let's look at after the adversity has been expressed. We read in 4-5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And let's leave verse 6 for just a moment. When adversity comes, we need to remember something. He has won the victory. The victory's already been accomplished. On the cross of Calvary, he died for our sins. The third day he arose from the dead. Justifying us. We have new life in him. He has ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. And one day, one glorious day, he is coming again. And we will go to be with him for all eternity. So the victory has been won, has it not? Okay. Sometimes when we get into the adversity, we forget that the victory's already been won. We are a victorious people. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are princes and princesses. Amen? But let's look at verse 4 and the first part of that. He who sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens. So many times we have our head in the sand. But he sits in the heavens and he sees all things. There's nothing that's going on in this world that he does not know about it, whether it be in your life and mine or on a political level, on a worldwide level. He knows everything. He sees all things. None of what is going on then is going on in our day escapes him. Now it says, the Lord shall hold them, or he who sits in heaven shall laugh. I remember years ago, the first time reading, what does that mean? He's sitting up there laughing at these people are doing terrible things and he's laughing. Well, we need to go on there, because the second part of that verse says the Lord shall hold them in derision. It means to deride, to scorn, to mock. And it refers to really disclaiming them, deriding them, despising them to their faces. And as I was looking at that and thinking about the Lord, just looking on the evil and the people that are plotting against him, he despises them to their faces. You know how he did it? He did it in such an incredible way as he went to the cross. He went and he didn't say a word. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Do you know what that did to them? They wanted to get him angry. They wanted him to strike back, and he didn't do it. But now it says he despises them to their faces. And I was brought to Isaiah 53:3, because it's the other side of the coin. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so now you turn that around. And the Lord is looking upon these who are plotting against him, who are plotting against you and me. Whether it be something, Satan's plotting something in your personal life, in your family, in the church. I believe he's plotting a lot of things in the church today. I get great joy that I can see the Lord looking into their face and despising what they're doing. Remember, the victory's been won. Verse number 5, he then shall speak to them, he's looked at them, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. We are not to be the ones judging. He is the judge. He is the one who will act justly towards everything that's going on in the world. He will punish. There is an ultimate day coming when there will be a trial and a judgment will be spoken upon those who have not repented, those who continue in their evil ways. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. I don't know about you, but there are times when I feel like, We're told to turn the other cheek, aren't we? That's not easy. Jesus did it. And because of that, you and I can do it. Verse 6. This is like the culmination here of the victory, because it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The victory of the risen Lord and Savior. You and I are, as Jeff often says, we're on the journey to Mount Zion. We are pilgrims here, brothers and sisters. Don't get too attached to this earth. Get excited about the fact that we're on that journey to Zion. And the older we get, the shorter the days are on the earth, and yet we don't know. We don't know. Young people, you don't know when your appointed time is. But if you're walking on the road, on the highway to Zion, you can walk in victory. And so the apostles, they would live through every kind of thing until the point where all of them were martyred for the cause of the gospel. Now, look at verses 7 through 7 through 9. Because this just gets better and better and better. I will declare the decree. First, in verse 6, we have the Father speaking. Yet I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the Son speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. There we have the prophetic word that Jesus would become flesh. And he would dwell among us and we would behold his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now, the Father speaks again. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. How many of you are aware this morning that you are his inheritance? Sometimes we turn that around and we say, and in a way it is, he's our inheritance, but he has inherited us. And we have this incredible inheritance that lies ahead, brothers and sisters. Some of you are going through emotional difficulties. Some of you are going through physical difficulties. Some of you are going through spiritual difficulties. There is going to come a day when he will take his inheritance. That's fine. Whoa. That's not special effects, okay? That's just your pastor moving. He should know where not to move. I don't know. It just happens once in a while. So we are his inheritance. And there in verse 9, again, he speaks about what will happen, which will put an end to all of this that's going on in the world, and he will create a new earth, a new heavens. The city, the glorious New Jerusalem, will descend out of the heavens. But he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You ever seen a potter when he's upset with what he's done and he just smashes it all to pieces and there's no way to put it back together again? And man will not put anything back together because it will be done for all eternity. And it will be glorious. He paid the price for our sins. He's redeemed us forever. And that verse 9 reminds us that his justice will prevail. The final battle is his to win. Satan and his kingdom will be defeated forever. And what a glorious prophetic psalm that we have here. Well, in closing, I want us to look at verses 10 and 12 because sometimes, and I just love how the Holy Spirit gave this psalm to David, because sometimes we look out and we think, wow, that's good. That's going to be destroyed and there's no hope for the deepest, darkest sinner and the things that he's doing. Well, look what this says. Jesus now addresses those who are doing what they're doing. Those rulers that are against him. Those that despise him. He says, now therefore, be wise. Verse 10, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's very important for us to understand. His wrath is kindled but a little right now. And there is mercy. And there is grace. There is a moment where the deepest, darkest sinner can be turned around. And I just think that this is so beautiful. And I love this fact. He says, kiss the Son. Some of your translations say, anybody have a different translation that says something besides kiss the Son there? What's that?
Do homage.
Do homage to the Son, yeah.
Kiss his feet.
What's that? Kiss his feet. Kiss his feet. You know what? Just embrace him, man. You know? Yeah. Yeah, kiss his face, kiss his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. Folks, his wrath is kindled a little right now. There's going to come a day when his wrath will be such that he will ride in on a white horse. And there will be a battle. And we don't want to go there today. I just want you to know this, know in your heart how much he loves us, that he's ever present in that love with us. And I hope this journey on the Emmaus Road has been a blessing to you. I know it has to me. It's been also a challenge. Because I know I can go through difficulties and trials, and I can get into my cups. My wife will say to me, "Michael, wipe that look off your face." You know? Right? Yeah. And I tell her, I excuse myself by saying, "I just have a sad face. What do you want me to do?" I'm going to send out a questionnaire for all of you and find out about my face. But all kidding aside, just remember when you're on that Emmaus road, when you're walking that road and you're moving away and you're in your thing and you're in your sadness and your discouragement, your depression, whatever it is that you're in, that he's nearby. Recognize him. Recognize him. Get to that moment where he may seem to be, he's with you and he may seem to be moving away, and you say, "Would you just come in? Come unto me all," that song we sang, "all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Sit at table with him. Be intimate with him. Remember the salvation that he is so wonderfully done by, and he demonstrated when he broke the bread, and remember that he's the one who feeds us, both physically and spiritually and in every way. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that, Lord, it would be a blessing to my brothers and sisters, that, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for shedding your blood for us. We thank you that on the third day you rose from the dead. You walked on this earth for 40 days, and you demonstrated your glory and your power in so many ways. But then you ascended, Lord, and we know right now, and we need to know, that you're sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for each one of us, interceding for our church and for your church worldwide, Lord. So much needs to happen. So much needs to change. I pray that as we go into the book of Acts, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, Lord, that we might be the church that you want us to be, Lord. And I pray this in your precious and glorious name, Jesus. Amen.